Tonight, I normally will just go to preach, and you can turn to Hebrews 13, but I have had a miserable afternoon, and I'll tell you why. It's because this is the last night of a Bible conference, and I preach in a few conferences here and there, and I know what the last night of a conference is supposed to be. It's supposed to be put a few stitches in, shout, run the aisles, and go home, and I have three messages in my Bible tonight. I have the one that before I left Toledo, I looked at and I said, God, that's the one right there. That's the one. And if you're a preacher, you'll appreciate this. I put it in my Bible with every intention of preaching that message tonight. And then the next day I went to Plan B. How many of you preachers know what Plan B is? That is in case this one doesn't fly. I got another one there I can pull, or Lord forbid somebody preaches that message somewhere in the course of. And so I have Plan B also, and then I have the message I'm going to preach to you tonight. It is not the end of a Bible conference message. And so for that reason, I could give you 100 reasons tonight why I shouldn't preach this, why I should preach one of the others, and if it's any consolation, I've given all 100 reasons to the Lord today. And he just won't settle it in my mind unless I'm here. So if I miss it tonight and I drop the ball and you say, what in the world was that all about? Forgive me. But I would rather err thinking I had given credit to the Lord than to preach what I thought was best and fail there as well. Hebrews chapter 12. And I'm going to read just a short verse or two in the passage. We have the wonderful exposition in the first part of the book of Hebrews, as we heard about last night from Brother Knox, where we have seen the office of the high priest that has been filled by our Savior, Jesus Christ, who makes intercession there for us. We move from there and our attention is shifted to another area where we gaze upon those heroes of the faith. In some measure to encourage, I believe, our having that faith in our Lord and in His Word as we ought. Then when we get down to verse number 12, he reminds us that there are others in heaven watching us run the race that they have completed, and that God is there to discipline and bring us back into the path we ought to be in as we move through the course of this life as His children. And then he makes a statement, and that is that statement I want to focus on tonight. In verse number 15, he says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. I preached this message in my own church less than a couple of weeks ago, and I felt the same way the day I preached it there. On a Sunday morning in our church, we usually give ourselves at least to the emphasis on evangelism and trying to get the gospel as best we can. I do believe that part of the job of the preacher is maintenance. But normally on a Sunday morning, you try to encourage or motivate the believer, or trying to get the unsaved individual down the aisle. And I was a little perplexed when the Lord wanted me to preach this to my own people a few weeks ago. I want to speak to you tonight on the devastating effects of bitterness. The devastating effects of bitterness. I have no reason to believe it's a problem here. I had no reason to believe it was a problem in my own church. But I do know this, in over 30 years in the ministry, there has never been an instance when somebody left our church over some issue that bitterness was not part of their decision. I have seen the devastating results of bitterness, and I have also seen how that it can rest dormant and unnoticed for a long period of time before it does its dirty work in a heart and a life. I don't suspect tonight that I have this message for the entire congregation of this church. But if it be that, then so be it. Perhaps it is for the one. And if it is only for the one, then it is worth preaching the message tonight to try and keep the one from the devastation of what this horrible sin will do in a life. Perhaps it is a college student, I don't know. Maybe you've traveled a long way to be here, and maybe somehow, even now, that anger or jealousy or any one of the other 100 causes of bitterness is at work in your heart and life. And you may say, I can deal with this, but it's not something we're told to deal with. It's something we're told to get out of our life because it always ends the same way. It always brings about the devastation. Perhaps it's a young lady, and perhaps you've had your eye on a young guy. You said, that's the one, I'm going to be married to that preacher. And maybe he's not noticed you or he's noticed. And all at once, just the initial workings of bitterness have begun to show up. Maybe it's the fact you don't like one of the college professors who seems to give you too much homework. I don't know. There are thousands of reasons why we become bitter. But maybe this is all about a college student, and maybe this whole message is for you to help somehow keep you from the devastating results that are inevitably going to happen in your life. I just finished a series with my college and career group. I left the pulpit on Sunday morning for just about 4 weeks and spent with our college and career group, and then I moved on to the teen group and spent 4 weeks with them. I wanted to make sure they still knew who I was. Amen. But I spoke on the same idea. I spoke on the idea how you can ruin your life by the time you're 40. Yeah. Amen. And I want you to understand, young people here, maybe you're in a Bible college, maybe you're doing well, getting good grades, maybe everything's going along fine, and you think, man, this is one. But listen, the devastating effects of bitterness are that you've ruined your life if you're not very careful. Maybe it's for one of the senior citizens here tonight. Certainly when we get to that age and we begin to look back and we realize some of the things we won't be able to do any longer because time has taken them away from us. Sometimes that can result in becoming bitter. Sometimes we can look back or look around and say, I wish I could. And whatever it was, we just feel that heaviness there. And that anger begins to well up. And that bitterness shows itself and begins to work its devastation. Maybe it's a mom and a dad who are having trouble with a kid. Or maybe it's a kid who's having trouble with a mom or a dad. I don't know tonight. I don't know who I'm preaching this to, and I don't know why. But I know it's needful because God beat me up about it all day today. I want to read you a quote tonight. This quote says, I know my fate. One day my name will be associated with the memory of something tremendous, a crisis without equal on earth, the most profound collision of conscience, a decision that was conjured up against everything that had been believed, demanded, or hallowed so far. I am no man. I am dynamite. That statement was made by a young man by the name of Friedrich Nietzsche. Nietzsche was an unusual young man. His father was a noted Lutheran pastor. Now, in this day and time, that probably wouldn't mean much. But in this day and time, there was still a close enough proximity to Luther so as to ensure that at least there was some godly biblical teaching in the home. And his father was a noted pastor, one who had been called specifically by the king of Prussia to a certain city because he believed he could effect godliness in the lives of those people. The king trusted him. As a matter of fact, this preacher who came to the city had a son who was born a year after he got there on the king's birthday, and that's why they named him Friedrich William or Wilhelm Nietzsche. Nietzsche's grandfather on his father's side was a preacher. His grandfather on his mother's side was a preacher. There were preachers all around him in his early life, but something happened to this young man before he was 5 years of age, and that was the tragic death of his father. The tragic death of his father hit all of his family, as you can well suspect. There was no more income provided as he was a preacher or a pastor. There was no more notoriety because the reason for their notoriety and fame had been this preacher that the king had taken an interest in. They were forced to make a retreat back to the homes of grandparents and then shuffled from one aunt to another to an uncle and finally just to begin to live in the destitute state that often comes as a result of losing everything. Young Nietzsche was hit harder than any because he idolized and loved his father. His father had given him his first Bible lessons and taught him the first things he ever knew about the Word of God. He had watched his father pray. He had been there when his father had preached. He had listened as hundreds of people lend their ears to hear what this preacher had to say. He walked in pride, knowing that the king loved his father because his father loved God. And then in an instant, it was all over. Nietzsche became bitter. And finally, as he grew, he did what tradition demanded. He began his studies at the University of Bonn in Germany as a theology student, mastering the avenues of theology and the languages that were required. He became the intellectual. We've talked about this week. But something there didn't suit him, so he left and made a journey to the University of Leipzig. And there, in just short order, he dumped all of his theology, he dumped all of his Bible, and decided he was going to involve himself in the field of theology. Most of us, if we know anything at all about Nietzsche, know that he is the one who coined the phrase, "God is dead." Right. Nietzsche's philosophy became the bedrock of humanism with Schopenhauer's philosophy. And that is, man through the mind of man must overcome. There is no God. There is no crutch in religion. We must conquer. We're the ones who must seize the day. But as Nietzsche began to unfold his philosophy, he did so with an anger and a vehemence against God because he resented the God that had taken his father. The Bible tells us here that a root of bitterness will spring up and many will be destroyed. Nietzsche died somewhere before 1900 or just around 1900. When he died, he was a raving lunatic. One of the last few days of his life found him in the square of the city where he had resided in a ramshackle, torn-up apartment, found him in the square hugging a horse with no idea what he was even doing. They took him to a place where he soon died and his life was over, and his life can be summed up simply with the statement, "God is dead." What a waste of a life. May I be honest with you? My fear in this day and this time, my worry as a pastor is not so much the influences from without our churches as it is the devastation that can occur within. I fear what may come upon us in our land. We are facing in our world today the rise of a religious fanaticism that equals the fanaticism of the Japanese prior to World War II. I will not delve or deliberate what I'm saying tonight, but you would do well to go back and look at the beliefs of the Japanese people prior to World War II. May I sum it up in this fashion? If you had served in World War II as an American soldier and been captured by our enemy in Europe, if you had been placed into one of the stalags for the entirety of the war, you had a 99% chance that you would survive and do well. Because only 1% of Americans captured in the European theater passed away or died in German concentration or prison camps. If you had been in the Japanese prison camps, on the other hand, nearly 38% of all those who spent time in Japanese prison camps never came home. Most of them were beaten to death or murdered before the other prisoners. And there is a multitude of attestation to that fact. People have often in our country been angered over the atomic bomb and dropping of the atomic bomb, that it was too much, too reactionary. It was the needless loss of human life. But most Americans are like most Americans who are ignorant of their history. The Emperor of Japan had signed an order for all of the Japanese soldiers under his command that on August the 22nd, every prisoner of war was to be executed. May I remind you, our bomb was dropped about August the 7th and 8th. And if it hadn't been, they had already taken away their dog tags and anything that might be used to identify the body, because they were going to destroy every one of them completely. Now you say, why are you saying that? I'm not saying that in any prejudicial mindset at all against Japanese today. I'm trying to tell you that was the mindset in Japan that we had to defeat, or it would have controlled the world. And we are today facing that same mindset, only this time it's in the Middle East. But I don't fear that nearly as much as I fear what I'm talking about tonight. I have seen in history, particularly the history of the church, that when the going gets tough, God wakes his people up and they get going. Somehow it's ironic, but it seems as though we are spurred into action by controversy and opposition. I think it is healthy that we have some enemies outside of our churches, because they keep us on our toes. They keep us anxious to serve the Lord. I fear more the enemy from within and the enemy from within. Yes. And the devastating results of this thing called bitterness. May I say a few things to you tonight about bitterness? And again, it may not be for you, or it may not be for you tonight, but it may be for you next week. Or it may be for you about what you've forgotten 10 years ago. But it stirs. The funny thing about that root of bitterness, it can lie dormant for a long, long time. And then, for no reason at all, it can spring up and destroy. May I say to you the problem and the devastation of this thing that is termed bitterness? First of all, is that it has the power of invalidation. Write that down. You say, I don't know what it means. Neither do I, but I looked it up. Someone said that bitterness is hothouse ego. It is pride under pressure. It is rage in a vessel. It is anger invested for use on another day. All of those are good definitions. And if you've ever run face to face with that culprit called bitterness, you'll know there is no kindness in that thing called bitterness. But one of the devastations of bitterness is its inability to invalidate. You say, what are you talking about? I'm talking about its invalidation of God's promises. You want to find something that'll take away your joy of reading the Word of God? You let bitterness dwell in your heart. I dare say tonight that probably the majority of people who have long ago stopped reading their Bible and have put it on the shelf and see it serving no practical purpose in their life have done so because somewhere they got bitter at somebody or something that was said, and as a result they thought, why read this book? Our anger turns toward God. We read his promises and we say, that's not for me. My life wouldn't be the way it is if God meant what he said in his word. If that had been true and what I read there was true, then my life wouldn't be as miserable as it is, right? And all at once, we're cut off from the source of living water. It invalidates those promises. There may have been a day when you sat in the sanctity even of your own quiet place and read the Word of God in your devotions, and as God's done so many times, he just kind of puts his finger on a verse, and as you read it, it unlocks those floodgates there and those tears well up in your eyes and you say, thank you God, that's for me. Thank you Lord, I needed that. I never seen that before, and God, you've shown it to me today. It may have been on numerous occasions that you thank God for how he fed you from his word, but not any longer. Not any longer, because before God can bring to you what you need, you'll well up with that bitterness and you'll get angry at God and you'll say, that can't be true. It just can't be true, because what's happened to me wouldn't have happened to me. bitterness will invalidate the promises of God. And may I say to you, when you can't claim the promises of God, you're in a bad state. Not only will it invalidate God's promises, but it will cut off the Holy Spirit's power line into our life. Over in the book of Ephesians, he tells us to grieve not the Holy Spirit. We're not to grieve the Holy Ghost of God. We're allowing him to allow him to have his work in our life. But if you read the next verse, listen, let all bitterness, talking about letting those things cease from our life. One of the sure ways to escape the usefulness the Holy Spirit can provide in your life to accomplish what God wanted is that thing of bitterness down deep inside. How many times are there Christians that can be seen who used to be faithful, who used to be a Sunday school teacher, who used to be involved in this, who used to be on visitation, who used to be faithful to church, who used to be 100 things, but not anymore. And if you were to ask them why, you'd see that anger well up, as though, how dare you ask me that? If you knew what happened to me, if you knew what they said about me, if you knew what they did to me, you'd understand why I'll never again do that. That's what bitterness does to the sweet, satisfied spirit of a Christian serving the Lord. It just destroys it all. May I say to you, it invalidates not only God's good promises and not only the Holy Spirit's power in our life, but it invalidates Christ's plan of evangelization. How am I going to tell people they need Christ when I don't need him myself? Yeah. Where's the enthusiasm? I'll tell you where it is. You say, well, you know, nobody wants to hear. Everybody's heard. Nobody listens. Sometimes I think that's just rhetoric. Yeah. And it's rhetoric that's made to cover up a wounded heart, wounded by bitterness. I don't tell people about Christ because God let me down. I don't tell people about Christ because he let me get hurt. I don't tell people about Christ because those people in the church they're just not good people at all. I don't tell people about Christ because of me. Because of me. Listen, I don't know if I'm preaching to you tonight or if I'm preaching to all of you or if I'm preaching to none of you. I honestly don't know. But I know this. If I am preaching to you tonight, what's going on in your heart will invalidate the work of God in your life to a great extent. You say, well, preacher, you can't lose your salvation. I know you can, but you can lose so much you wish you could lose your salvation. The joy is gone. David cried out in agony, restore to me the joy. Gone. We put in our time, but it's just bitterness that controls our life. You see, bitterness invalidates. Let me say, secondly, tonight, bitterness will infuriate. Yeah. Its power of invalidation to just set aside, to set at naught what God said in His Word. The preacher will preach, and while others thou art calling, we won't let God deal in our heart because it's all been set aside. But more than that, it will not only invalidate, it will infuriate us. You know what is hard to deal with when you're bitter? Hearing or seeing God bless somebody else. You know what? Bitter people don't like testimony meetings. You let someone stand on a Wednesday night or a Sunday night and talk about what the Lord's done for them this week and see them get choked up and see some of those tears begin to roll down their face, and they say, God's been good to me this week, and God answered a prayer for us this week, and God took care of us this week. And you watch over in the corner with our arms crossed and upset and angry. You know why? They're just infuriated. Why? Because God didn't do that for me. I've had people ask me, where was God when I needed him most? You say, oh, why would they say that? They're just infuriated. Because the bitterness has taken control. It will infuriate you when you see the blessings of God in other people's lives. It'll infuriate the fruit that others produce. You see someone go out and win someone to Christ and bring them in on a Sunday morning and they walk the aisle and you'll sit back and say, well, yeah, just playing games. That's not real. Everybody knows that's not real. That's just fake and critical, critical. Critical. Where does that come from? It's that infuriation. that infuriation, that they can bear fruit and I can't. They can be used of God and I'm not. And it just deepens and deepens and deepens and deepens. May I say to you, we'll be infuriated when other people come to Christ or repent of sin. Can't tell you how many times I've seen somebody we've prayed for a long period of time, and then God broke down that individual and they humbled themselves and they came and they got things right. And here again, the crossed arm, well, everybody knows they're just faking it. Yeah, they just need something. That's why they're here. I've had people meet people at the back door of my church going, huh, what brings you back? Had a disaster? You say, what is that? That's just bitterness. Bitterness. The scripture here warns us. It's a warning to those who know what it is to live by faith. It's a warning to those of us who know that He is our high priest. It's a warning to those of us who knows there's a great cloud of witnesses watching us progress through this life for the cause of Christ. And the warning is this: watch out for bitterness. It will invalidate. It will infuriate. And it will isolate. Someone who begins to be bitter will not be around very long. It doesn't take very long before they decide that they don't need to be around all the hypocrites. I've had people tell me, preacher, you realize there's just nothing here but 600 hypocrites. Well, there was 601 before you left. All at once, everybody becomes a hypocrite. And we just can't bear being as holy as we are. We just can't bear to be around the hypocrites. And so all at once, we find ourselves isolated. But not just that. You know, when you get to hanging around somebody that's got that bitterness in them, it's very uncomely. It's uncomely. You say, what do you mean by that? I mean ugly for you this down south here with me. Did you ever see somebody just acting ugly? That's what my grandmother used to tell me. You stop acting ugly. I thought, I was glad you had to act ugly. I didn't know you could actually be ugly until I looked in the mirror. Did you ever get around somebody and you ask them, how you doing, boy? How you doing? What's going on in your life? Well, let me tell you what's going on in my life. And what for that? And what for that? You know, you don't want to be around people like that. Did you ever notice the hair stand up on the back of your neck and you go, ooh, just let me go talk to somebody else? Sorry I rattled your cage. But that bitterness can't be kept concealed. It continually breaks out every once in a while. And if you ever find yourself on the receiving end of it, you'll say, I don't want to be. You hope nobody's looking because you're afraid somebody might think you're in that conversation. It's an ugly, vile thing. People say, well, you know, they just don't love me anymore. You're right. You're right. You say, they just don't like me anymore. They used to ask me to go out. They don't ask me. I'll tell you why. You're ugly. You behave ugly. You talk ugly. And people don't want to be around ugliness. You say, well, I'm angry at you. Well, I rest my case. It's uncomely. It's uncomely from a stranger. I've watched people walk into our church, and as they come in, I pray, Lord, don't let them talk to that one. Lord, just help them, you know, let a deacon head them off at the pastor's. Usher, do your job. Just rescue them. Because I know this, if that person gets to them, it's more than likely that visitor's never going to come back. They're never going to come back. It's uncomely from the stranger. It's uncomfortable. Even friends don't like it. Did you ever have somebody just get, just torqued about something that, and you hang, and they're dear friends, and you love them, and you enjoy their company, but all at once it's just repulsive. You want to say, hey, lighten up here. Because it so affects you. Well, preacher, you know, the people at the church, they just turned their backs on me. No, listen to me. They couldn't stand being around you anymore. Well, they never did love me. They loved you until they could go no further. You pushed them away. You sent them away. You distanced them from you with that bitterness. I say again, of all the years of ministry and the people I have seen that have come and gone, those who have walked out with that haughty look, you could always find that bitterness somewhere. Just there controlling. It will invalidate. You'll stop reading your Bible. You'll stop praying. You'll stop being a witness. And you wonder why, but I'll tell you why. It's because you've got that bitterness. You say, well, I don't think I'm bitter. Oh, it does its work so well hidden. You'll become infuriated at the people that are doing something for God, at the ministry of the church that is being successful, at how God's blessed. You'll just get angry because God shouldn't do that. And then you'll get isolated. Because all at once, you won't want to be around those people because they just want to talk about church all the time. And they won't want to be around you because you're just always angry. But let me tell you this. Not only will it invalidate, not only will it infuriate, not only will it isolate, but it will infect. It will infect. I think probably the most devastating thing about bitterness is its ability to infect others. And here's the reason. I have seen people who were bitter get right with God. I've seen them. I've seen them come to an altar in tears and say, preacher, I've been bitter for 10 years. I've been angry with this one, or I've been upset with that one for all this time. And preacher, God showed me tonight it was wrong. And I want to get, I've seen them weep their way back to the cross and get things squared away with heaven. But you understand, when they got up off their knees right with God and went back to the pew, they passed 15 people that were still infected with the bitterness that they produced. I warn the ladies in our church every once in a while when they talk about their husbands in church. You say, well, if you, I already know. I are one. Ask somebody in counseling, say, what seems to be the problem with your marriage? And she says, I don't ask stupid here. You pretty much know what's going on. But ladies, listen to me. You better control what you tell other ladies about your husband. You say, why? Because you come in and talk about the moron, how he's not big enough to pick up a garbage can and carry it outside. I mean, you could say all that stuff because you're upset in anger, and a week later, everything's fine and hunky-dory with you and your husband, but those other ladies haven't forgot about what a lousy bum that guy is. You see, you've infected other people. I've had several occasions where a little boy or a little girl would go into a Sunday school class and tell a teacher, I don't have to listen to you. My mom and daddy said so. You say, why would they do that? Bitter, angry, upset. And they're infecting other people. 90 to 95% of the young people that have been a part of Hope Baptist Church, and please, I am not boasting because this amazes me. 90 to 95% of our teenagers are still in our church serving God, married, raising their own children. The national average, and that includes everybody, is 13%. I'm talking people with Christian schools and everything else. You say, well, what's your secret? I don't have one, but I'll tell you this. I try to be death on bitterness. Be careful what you're feeding those boys and girls. You say, well, yeah, but I know. You may know, and you may know something different next week that'll change what you know today. But you infect that little boy. You infect that little girl. And all at once, when he needs somebody before he picks up the drugs, you cut off that avenue. He's got nobody to talk to. And then you come and beg and plead for the church to get involved and pray for my son. And you're the reason. You infected him. You say, no, no, I got that right. You can get it right. But the infection goes on and on and on and on and on. And there are people today, rest assured, there are people today in churches tonight on a Wednesday night all over this country serving God and rejoicing and happy, and they're reading their Bible again and they're witnessing again and they're excited again, but their kids and their grandkids won't step in a church. Because those people that are so wonderful, they're in church tonight, went through a period in their life where they infected another and another. Another and another. Be careful what you talk about on the way home on Sunday. You say, well, the preacher did. Maybe he did. Maybe he did falter. Maybe he did something that was not wise. We're human beings. But one of these days, that young man and that young lady is going to need to talk to somebody they can trust. And you're going to board up the door to the preacher's office, and his power of influence is gone from them. And when they need a friend to point them to Jesus, he won't be the one they come to. So they'll go to their friends with the needles and with the drugs and with all that. You be careful. My children are in church tonight. I'm thankful for that. My grandchildren are in church tonight. I'm thankful for that. You say, well, preacher, what happened? Well, I'll tell you what, we just never had any problems. Our church was just wonderful. I mean, it's just amazing. Our people, they're just, you wouldn't believe it. No, that lady back there and I, we were very careful not to ever talk about anything that would cause our kids to dislike God or his people or the church. There are times our kids were running around with the kids of the people that were giving me the biggest fits. I was praying for God to kill their parents. I'm just hoping he wouldn't do it while my kids were with their kids. You say, why would you do that? Your kids need to know. They didn't need to know that. I want my kids and my grandkids to love going to church like I did, because nobody told them about all the junk that had made them bitter. I don't know if I'm preaching to you tonight. Maybe this is for another church. I didn't even know I brought this message with me. Had no idea. I should have just left it alone. But there it was. May I say to you, the thing that can destroy this church quicker than anything else is not a communist takeover of our country. It is not a bad economy and the money drying up. I'll tell you what it is. It'll be you getting bitter and angry and passing that along to another and then 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 another, and then 50 people go out the back door and sow that stuff all over town. And you know what? You might get right and you might be the one that stays. But you're the cause of it. You're the cause of it. Listen to me tonight. He says here, be careful. Be on guard. Be cautious. He's already told us about that sin that doth so easily beset us, but here's one that'll beset hundreds of people. Because it will do its work not just in one heart, but another, and another, and another, and another. Make no mistake about it, bitterness undealt with in the life will invalidate all of the things that God has prepared for us. It will infuriate that spirit down within us when we see God doing something in somebody else. It will isolate us from the people we need more than anything else. And oh, make no mistake about it, it will infect someone else. And listen to me tonight. If I am preaching to you, you've already infected somebody else. You say, preacher, what should I do? Number one, you better get right with God. Right. I'll be honest with you, when I get bitter, the best thing for me to do is do a self-evaluation. You say, what does that mean? I look in the mirror and go, who do you think you are? Somebody said something you didn't like. Well, who do you think you are that everybody has to say everything that you like? Who made you the king? Hey, life hurts. Get used to it. Deal with it. You're nothing special. Well, they hurt me. Well, put a Band-Aid on the boo-boo and go on. Grow up. Don't let yourself stay in that position. You say, but they hurt my feelings. Well, then put something on your feelings. Don't let it destroy you. I'll tell you what else you do. You go to everybody you've told and you beg their forgiveness. And you tell them, I was wrong. I was out of the will of God. I was bitter and I wanted to affect you. And I'm sorry that I've infected you. Everything I said was a lie because I was just angry and bitter and mean. And would you forgive me? I don't want it to spread to your kids or to your husband or to your wife or to your family or to another in the church. Get that thing. You say, oh, it's not that bad, preacher. I couldn't tell you how many preachers I know that have had to deal with the traumatic results of bitterness. 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 Nietzsche got angry because God took his dad. As a result of that, he turned his back on God, and somewhere at the university in Leipzig, he discovered that he didn't even believe in God anymore. Turned away from any Bible studies he was still involved in and began to write his essays. His essays that pretty much stated the same thing. There is no God. If there was, he's dead. The quicker we can forget him, the better off we'll be. And we need to get on with our life and press ahead. That's the guy that said, I'm going to do something someday that everybody will remember me for. Well, Nietzsche died. When he died, his sister became the heir of his writings. Several of them, one of them you may be familiar with, called Also Spake Zarathustra, which is an exposition, again, of his godless philosophy. His sister had married and had moved to Argentina. She was no longer even in Europe. She inherited his works. And she had married a young man who was a socialist there in Argentina. And as his wife, she had become indoctrinated with the ideals of socialism and began to espouse the teaching and the ideology of socialism. And when she inherited her brother's works, she saw how they would work to further what she was trying to do in establishing socialism in the hearts and minds of people. And she began to talk to others there. And all at once, her husband died. And she was left destitute. She returned to Germany. And when she got back to Germany, she began to look for those with like philosophies. She began to look for socialists, and she began to link up with a group of national socialists. And she began to have his works printed and circulated them among the national socialists, also known as the Nazis. One young man became enamored with the writings and the works of Nietzsche. And his name was Adolf Hitler. You see, Hitler had lost his father too as a boy. And he was angry and he was bitter because he grew up without a dad. He was angry at society. He was angry at his own country. And all he needed to fuel his hatred was the works of someone else who had been bitter. And he read those books and he adjusted his philosophy. And before long, he's leading the National Socialist Party of Germany. And before it's all said and done, there are 6 million dead Jews. What do you suppose if you'd walked up to a young man who just arrived on the college campus at Leipzig? 20-year-old young man said, hey, how's it going? Not so good. I heard you lost your father. That's right. I heard you don't believe in God. No, I don't believe in God. Not anymore. Do you understand that attitude is going to cost the lives of 6 million people? What do you think he'd have said? If you ever have the misery of reading the works of Nietzsche, you'll find out that probably the one thing that he wasn't was a socialist. But he propagated socialism. And 6 million people died. Can I ask you a question tonight? Where will your bitterness end? Rest assured, it will not die with you. It will not leave the church when you leave the church. It will continue to work in those you've infected. And somewhere down the road, you may hear, listen, there's been a big church split up at Landmark. Brother Carter is heartbroken. Half the folks are gone. Mudslinging and name calling. And somewhere in your little seat, you'll just be a little bit contented. But know this, you caused it. You caused it. If I know anything from the Word of God, I know this, bitterness never stops with one. Can I beg you tonight, if indeed I had the mind of the Lord, if indeed this is what God wanted me to preach for the last night of a Bible conference, if this is what God wanted to the Wednesday night crowd, trust me, I went down all those roads today. But if this message was for you, young man, young lady, mad at a mom and a dad, bitter and angry, upset at a college professor or someone else in the school, young couple, upset because the boss can't afford to keep us on salary, angry at each other, older couple, upset because your kids just don't seem to want to do right. New retiree, worried about somebody's going to take away my retirement, my Social Security. Well up into the last days of life and still just brooding over something that happened 30 years ago. Listen to me tonight, you're still contagious. And can I plead with you tonight? Not just for the sake of this church. Not just for the sake of this ministry and this preacher. But for your sake. And for the sakes of those you've infected. You say, oh, preacher, it's not that bad. Got anybody named Nietzsche in your family? You really want to take that chance? Many be defiled.